here, talking about some of what I've been learning. As Gary mentioned, this message this morning is focusing on revival. I suppose we all have some sense of what revival is, but I'm guessing we'd have to work a bit to come together on a definition. So allow me to quote Habakkuk here as a starting point. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? Let me read that again. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Here's how John Piper described revival. And this was in a podcast in 2017. The idea of revival originates in the reality that, on the one hand, God is the decisive giver of all spiritual life, and on the other hand, humans, even those born again and part of God's covenant family, from time to time drift into a kind of lifelessness and lethargy and backsliding and indifference and weakness. And when you put these two together, God is the giver of life and man is ever drifting toward lifelessness, what you get is the need for the hope of reviving, coming back to life, a fresh outpouring of God's life-giving spirit on his people. And so we pray with the psalmist, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? It's interesting, but perhaps not coincidental, that just yesterday I heard about the revival that started at Asbury University in Kentucky a week and a half ago. I'm sure that events like this will always generate a lot of questions like, how do we know it's genuine, that it's from the Holy Spirit? How do we know that there is going to be any long-term gain? And what is the fruit? What fruit should we be looking for? Well, I don't have time to dig into these questions this morning, but I hope that by the time I'm done, we will be able to agree that revival is a good thing. That it can be genuine and have a lasting impact, and that as a church, Center is a candidate for revival. Now, please hear me. I'll be saying some strong things this morning, but I offer them as my understanding of the application of the letters to the seven churches, that application for us. But I'm not the Holy Spirit, and I can't bring conviction. So please take what I'm saying as coming from a brother, and let the Spirit tell you what to do with it. I've alluded to it. You can see here, I'm changing gears this morning, parking 1 Corinthians for one time here and going to Revelation 2 and 3. I've done something with these letters that helped me process them, and I thought it might be helpful for you as well. These are the copies that have been floating around here, and I don't think we did a very good job of distributing them. If you have extra copies on your row, please raise your hands. Ushers would look for some help here. If you need a copy, raise your hand. Okay, back in the back on this side. And yes, all right. Looks like we're getting close. Thank you. The structure of all these letters is parallel enough that I could fit them into a table with seven columns. Now, you'll see that not every letter has an entry in every column, but that's part of what I found helpful in this format. So keep this handy as we proceed. Let me insert one thing here, kind of a housekeeping note. Jana has been bugging me for a while to come up with study notes to hand out with my messages. I haven't quite figured out how to do that yet. But that idea planted a seed that may help me deal with a problem that I always have that impacts you as listeners. The problem is that I want to cram too much material into one message. So here's what I'm going to try. I always end up trimming quite a bit to deal with the time constraints. So I'm offering to make those trimmings available to anyone who is interested. Think of it as a bunch of footnotes to my message. I'll make them available in digital or print form, depending on what people ask for. Let me know if you're interested. Text, telegram, email, let me know some way, and I will get you on a list and we'll figure out what works. Homing in now on the letters themselves. I came to this study wondering why these seven churches. Well, the logic is pretty clear. They were located in the seven most prominent cities in the Roman province of Asia, or Asia Minor, and they were strategic points from which this message could be delivered to the entire province. It's obvious that these letters reveal the character of their respective recipients, the churches, and Craig Keener, citing other writers, thinks that this reflects to some degree, at least, the character of their respective cities. Now, let's consider that for a bit. Here is some sobering history. Yep, sorry, wrong place. The two churches most strongly rebuked, Sardis and Laodicea, were in the only two cities that no longer exist at all. The two churches who were commended without any rebuke, Smyrna, or present-day Izmir, where the bond traders were, Smyrna and Philadelphia were in the two cities that survived the longest after being before being overtaken by the Turkish conquest. And the church that received the warning about its lampstand being removed, which is Ephesus, was the city that was actually geographically relocated later due to changes in the adjacent harbor, for what that's worth. Now, what can we learn, especially from the first ones? Jesus' statement from the Sermon on the Mount comes to mind here. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. I want to say the health of the church has an unmistakable impact on its host community, whether that's local or regional or national. The health of the church makes a difference. The presence of righteous people gives God the freedom to show mercy that defies logic. Think of Abraham's bargaining with God for the city of Sodom, as an example. Now, considering the culture of the U.S., how salty would you say the church is? Think about that as we dig in here. John is writing to the churches because he senses that these believers are in real danger of giving in to the cultural pressures, of compromising their faith, in some cases because of persecution, and in some cases because of the insidious pressure to fit in. You may recognize here a contrast that I've highlighted in my current and former series, 1 Corinthians and the Thessalonian letters. The Thessalonians faced heavy antagonistic pressure because of their unwillingness to worship the pagan deities. They couldn't have fitted in if they would have wanted to, it seems. The Corinthian believers, on the other hand, were generally accepted in their more secular environment in Corinth, and face the contrasting pressure of fitting in too well, too easily. Both pressures are a serious threat to the spiritual life of any church, but the body of Christ throughout history has suffered more casualties from fitting in too well. And the proportions in these letters remind us of that. As usual, we'll find plenty of connection to our current situation in these letters. Now, moving on to the text, one component that I left out on the table here that I've given you for the sake of space, but it's critical to understanding these letters, and it's crucial for us in applying them to ourselves as well today. And it's the sentence repeated verbatim in each of the seven letters, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is an allusion to two Old Testament scriptures. And by the way, that's two of over 400 allusions to the Old Testament in Revelation. The first is Isaiah 6. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Building on that, it seems, in Ezekiel 3, "But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, 'Go, shut yourself within your house, and you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them, so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.'" Jesus built on this in his teaching in Matthew 13. He had just presented the parable of the sower and ends it with this statement, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" There's something about these passages that makes me very thoughtful. How have you read these letters? Do you think of them as primarily speaking to you as an individual or to our church corporately? I submit that we need to hear these commendation, rebukes, promises, etc., both corporately and individually. It is clear that the letters were addressed and intended for a corporate audience. And similarly, I think we need to recognize our church as a responsible entity, one that Christ has a message for. Our church has an identity that is in some ways distinct from other churches. What Jesus would say to us, or what he wants to say to us, is in some measure different from what he wants to say to Cedar Crest or Partridge Community Church. And we need to own that message. Now there's the irony. We each need to own that message. We each individually share in the responsibility of what Center is corporately. Here's a little turn and talk exercise. You've all heard that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Now, is that a good word picture for the church? How does that apply or not apply to our body? I'd like to have you stand here and turn to your neighbor and discuss this quickly. I'll only give you about 40 seconds. Thank you. As with all of these, I really want to hear from all of you. So maybe what I should tell you is just everybody write me an email with what you just said. I think I could make a good argument for saying that in some situations it could very directly apply. I know of a Christian school with over 500 students where a Bible teacher was convicted of having sexual relations with a student. I knew some of the people there personally and heard from one of them recently who talked about how devastating it has been for that school. 7 out of 8 people in administrative roles and around half of the faculty either quit or were dismissed. And there was also upheaval at the board level. One person's sin nearly broke that entire institution. I'm sure we could come up with a list of churches where one person's failure resulted in a church split, leaders resigning, people leaving the faith. Yes, the sobering reality is that any one of us could be that weak link that starts this kind of destructive collapse. But I don't think that's the whole picture. I think a more apt image might be a battalion of soldiers engaged in ancient hand-to-hand combat. Everybody has a responsibility, but the strength of the battalion is the sum of the strength of the individuals. The truth is, it's more than the sum, but you get the idea. If we're each in a link in a chain, then all I need to do is ask, am I stronger than someone else? If so, I don't have anything to worry about because I won't be the reason the chain breaks. And I think we have to admit, that's pretty easy to think, isn't it? We look around, and if we can see someone who isn't quite as on fire or as selfless or as prayerful or whatever as we are, then we tend to relax. But if we are each a warrior in a battalion, then the focus is quite the opposite. If the warrior beside me is weak or weakening, then the call is for me to rally and give even more effort. I need to take more responsibility, not less. So I propose that we should apply what we learned from these letters to center corporately, but that we embrace our responsibility individually for where center is at. As I've said before, each one of you is shaping center, whether you think you have much influence or not. And if you disagree, I want to talk with you. I'm pretty sure I can win the argument. Take a look now at the handout on your the table, on the handout I just gave you. Skim the second and third columns, the commendations and rebukes. Which do you think are most likely to be instructive for us today? Which are least likely to apply? I know David went through these just a few years ago, but I think it would be profitable to have a message on each one again. Now, I'll offer my perspective here. I don't see our situation as being very much like either Smyrna or Philadelphia. Both were experiencing intense persecution, and, well, we're not. As profitable as it could be to look at these for the sake of time, I'm going to pass over them. Now, let's read the letter to Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church, and I should have warned you to open your Bible to it. This table is not going to be work well for following through because of the way it jumps around. Revelation 2, verse 1. I'm reading out of the ESV. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among those 7 golden candlesticks. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Ephesus was a port city and magnificently wealthy. It held great economic, cultural, political, religious power. In this context, the church must have faced significant pressure to accommodate in doctrine and practice, but they held their ground, and Jesus commends them for that. They were diligent to test the spirits and to hold the line on Christian orthodoxy, but their critical failure, and the one that threatened their existence as a church, was that they had abandoned their first love. Now, there was no consensus among the writers I consulted about what love they had abandoned, but all the possibilities are worth considering for us, and all are corrected by the same means: repent and return. It could be that their early love for God had faded. It's possible that they were less sacrificial and committed in their love to each other. And it's also possible that they were failing to love their neighbors outside the church, that they were neglecting the task of sharing God's love with the unbelievers. Do you see any parallels here that could be instructive for us? I do. We give a fair amount of attention to teaching, and we're at least moderately literate in the Holy Scriptures. With some of our practices, we've effectively resisted accommodation, and we've done that with our worldview as well to some degree. But is it possible that our love has faded for God, for each other, and for our unsaved neighbors, near or far? I think it's a very real possibility. Skipping the second letter, let's go to the letter to Pergamum. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Here is my short assessment of the church in Pergamum. They were solid in their faith, even in the face of persecution and the threat of martyrdom. But their weakness was doctrinal impurity. Note, though, how clearly doctrinal error is linked with sinful practice. I think it's safe to say that it's only a matter of time before doctrinal error will lead to wrong practices. Is there a warning here for us? I think so. The call is to use it or lose it. And I mean that in two ways. First of all, if we're not diligent in our study of Scripture, we will be seduced by false doctrine much more quickly. We must be Berean. And if we are not courageous in calling out sin or heresy, we run a major risk of being lulled into conformity with it. The longer we are quiet about it, the less chance there is that we will ever speak out against it. And when I talk about calling out sin, I want to be clear. There is a redemptive way to address sin, and there is a counterproductive way of doing it. Engaging in flame wars on social media and lobbing word grenades in blog posts are not redemptive. To be redemptive, a confrontation must be done with true charity and grace. And further, I am very willing to say it is many more times likely to happen in face-to-face interactions than in digital ones. Now, here's Thyatira, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Therefore, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Note how similar the commendation part of this is with the one for Ephesus. And the rebuke is fairly similar to Pergamum's. This is a church in deep tension. Some tolerated Jezebel's teaching, some did not. What was this teaching? Almost all the writers I read saw the Jezebel reference as a reference to the trade guilds, perhaps roughly equivalent to our own trade unions. Thyatira was known for its commerce, and trade guilds were seen as critical for the success of these merchants and craftsmen. The problem was that these guilds were not simply collaborative bodies of business. They involved worship of the deities associated with the respective guild. To avoid membership in one's trade guild was, according to some, economic suicide. In an aggressive, prosperous economic environment, the temptation was real. I think there's a warning here for us. I was talking with somebody recently who interacts quite a bit with conservative Anabaptists in the business realm. He observed that many of the people he interacts with are very progressive in their businesses, very willing to explore new ideas and possibilities, very willing to take risks. By contrast, he said, they are generally very conservative with matters of faith. Change is often good, it seems, in business, but usually problematic in the church. I'm not the first to observe that most technological change that we have introduced into our circles has come because it has a defensible use in our business pursuits. Tractors, road vehicles, VCRs, phones, faxes, internet. I'm guessing many of us would say, and your point is, well, it's the water we swim in, isn't it? And I speak as an early adopter myself. Okay, it's also true that I'm at times an early rejecter, but that's a different discussion. But I think we may have set ourselves up for a pattern of mindless acceptance of the next new thing if it makes us more efficient or gives us more buying power and the like. As strong a proponent as I am of creative, visionary business and using it as a means of propagating the kingdom, I would venture to place business not too far from entertainment and leisure in terms of its seductive power. Here's why. I think business is to entertainment as food is to alcoholic drinks. Let me explain. Now, we have historically viewed entertainment and alcoholic drinks with some suspicion. I say historically because I recognize that's changed quite a bit in recent times. But we know that business and food are both necessary. We just can't, it's not just do without. The problem is that these necessities end up easing us into addictions that can be almost as problematic as those that we can do without. Our compromises don't have to be on doctrinal issues to be deadly. Chapter 3, the letter to Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You appear to be alive, but you are dead. How would we know if this describes us? How can we know if we're dead? Unless, you know, we get a letter like this directed to sinner. I don't have answers, but let me give a little history on Sardis. The Jewish community in Sardis was unusually large and powerful. A few centuries after this letter was written, they built a synagogue that was over 50 meters long and could hold almost 1,000 people. Here's an aerial photo of the excavation site. The long, narrow-walled-in area on the left is the synagogue. It's really hard to get a feel for the scale here, but the roof was supported by stone piers that were 45 feet tall. This is, what, 18? Do you know what that big area is in the center of the photo? It's the gymnasium and bath complex. It's larger than 4 football fields. Does that give you a bit of an idea what position the Jewish community had in the city? It's a little hard to believe that the Jews here hadn't made some substantial compromises of culture and faith, either as a result of the favor they were getting or maybe as a way of gaining that favor. What then about the Christians? Interestingly, apparently, they weren't getting any pressure from the Jews in this city. Doesn't that seem a little odd? Was it perhaps because the Christians had accommodated culturally to fit in as well? Maybe with the Jews, maybe with the broader pagan community. I suggest that is a plausible explanation. If this is correct, then I submit that the warning from the Sardian church is this. We can accommodate so much that we get no resistance from the culture around us. And when we get no resistance, we can be lulled to sleep. We can seem to be alive, but actually be dead. Now let's look at Laodicea. And to the angel of the church, I'm sorry, this is 14 again, we're skipping Philadelphia. Chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea was the wealthiest city in the region of Phrygia. It took pride in three industries: banking, textile, and the production of an eye salve. Interesting, huh? But it was not proud of its water supply, which had to be piped from 6 miles away. When it arrived, it was lukewarm. There's more to say about this, but it seems likely that the reference here is to the usefulness of cold water for drinking and the hot springs water for healing. If so, then Jesus is saying, you're doing no good. You're useless. And here's why. You've absorbed the pride and self-sufficiency of the culture around you. And you've assumed that material well-being equals spiritual well-being. In case you're wondering, I see some very probable and convicting parallels between this church and Center. I think it is possible that we have, or could, become so self-sufficient that if Jesus were to step out, we might not even notice. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Here's a quote from John Fisher, quoted in Craig Keener's book. It used to be tough to be a Christian because it costs so much. Now it's tough because it pays. How about some application? As Dwight has said on more than one occasion, I've heard him say this, probably when we were talking about these meetings, we can't make revival happen. But we can put ourselves in a position that Christ can bring, so that Christ can bring about revival in our hearts and in our congregation. It's similar to practicing the spiritual disciplines. They don't make us holy, but they put us in a position where God can work that holiness in us. How do we do that in relation to revival? There are others, I'm sure, but the one that is forefront in my mind is corporate prayer. I think it is safe to say that in all genuine revivals in the past, there has been a heightened commitment and priority given to corporate prayer. I'm almost certain that a heightened commitment to private prayer has also preceded these revivals, but that's harder to document. Yesterday morning, a handful of us got together here for a time of prayer. Yesterday afternoon, a bigger handful of us got together here for a wedding. I don't know how many of us were invited to the wedding, but all of us were invited to the prayer meeting. If you were at the prayer meeting, you chose to carve out time from your full schedule to be there. If you were at the wedding, you chose to carve out time from your full schedule to be there. In fact, our entire week was full of these choices. Choices to say no to something, so that we could say yes to something else. Several days ago, I was just getting ready to work on this message again, and I knew the crunch was on, and I had a limited amount of time to work on it, but I stumbled onto a paper that addressed some important issues that we cover in the government class I teach. Now, I could have simply filed that away. It was still going to be there next week. But I spent most of an hour reading that, knowing full well that every minute that I spent reading that was going to be one less minute with my family before Sunday, or one less minute sleeping or whatever before Sunday. And I do that a lot in different ways. I had a choice, and I chose wrong. Now, I said that our week was full of choices. Well, the possible exception to this is if you got sick. You didn't really have a choice about saying yes to that, did you? But that kind of proves my point. If you think you don't have a choice about doing some activity, like going to work, ask yourself, is there anything that could make me change course here? If there is, then don't we have to acknowledge that we are choosing to prioritize that activity? If getting sick makes me take off of work, then I could choose to prioritize other activities over work as well. Now, I'll say there are plenty of bad reasons for not showing up at work. But my point is to get us to question our presuppositions about the things that we habitually fill our schedules with, or that we habitually carve out time in our schedules for. When we say we don't have time to come to a prayer meeting or whatever, we're not doing ourselves any favor. We'll help ourselves much more by simply getting into the habit of saying, I have chosen, or I am choosing, to deprioritize that activity. And some of you, like Dave and Susanna, have found out health issues can radically reshape our schedules, not just for a day or two, but for months and even years. My question is this: should a health issue be the only thing that can radically reshape our schedules? Again, I say I'm not trying to play Holy Spirit here. Each one of us will have to decide what God is calling us to. But if we tell God, please send us revival, I think we have to expect him to ask, how badly do you want it? I'm going to finish with a quote from D.L. Moody that Matthias gave me recently, and I would say it's worth memorizing or writing down. Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. Let's kneel for prayer. What really matters, Lord? What really matters to you? Open our eyes. We ask for eyes, Sav. Holy Spirit, you gave this letter 2,000 years ago to seven churches. You preserved it for us today, one church. Please show us what you want from us. In Jesus' name, amen.